The Word of God, it must be central. It is our foundation. But how can we be sure that the Bible we have is really God's Word?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Tuesday on The Line of Fire. That means we often focus on teaching, on theology. And today we're going to look at the centrality of Scripture. Why, if we are to have our heads screwed on right, we must have the Word of God as our foundation. Why, if we are to understand what's happening in the world around us, we must have the Word of God as our foundation. Why, if we're going to live in a way that is pleasing to God, we must have the Word of God as our foundation. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. Now, here's what we're going to do today. We do have more painful news to catch up on from Israel, yet more terrorist attacks. You can watch one in progress as it took place on a security camera. Just shocking news from Israel as tensions boil. Now, we will talk about that, but for the bulk of the show, we're going to be talking about the Scriptures. I'm going to be sharing principles from the Word as to why the Word of God must be central. Remember, this is not conservative talk radio. I am not a conservative political radio host. We talk about issues all the time. We talk about the presidential debates. There is one coming up now with the Democratic candidates. We talk about moral and social issues, but we are Scripture-based. We are biblically based, and that is what informs our worldview, and that's why I stand for the issues that I stand for. So what I want to do today is this. I want to open up the phones. Any question you have about any Bible translation, any modern version, any question you have about the ancient manuscripts, any question that you have about interpretation of a particular passage that the translation seems to be different, and what does the Hebrew say? What does the Greek say? We will take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. So anything having to do with the reliability of the Scriptures that we have today, why we believe certain books are part of the Bible, different Bible translations, we'll gladly do that. And I'll tell you this, as I am about halfway through my translation of Job from my Job commentary, the editor and I agreed, once I had submitted the commentary, that it would be good that I did provide a translation to use. So I did, in a sense, all of the hard work in the commentary, deciding on interpretation of passages, and now it's just a matter of kind of fleshing that out in translation form. But I've always had respect for Bible translators because I know the challenges involved in translation. And doing a translation of the whole book of Job now, one that's not just for me or for my own use, but one that will be published and used widely by those that have the commentary that'll be with their reading along with, you realize the challenges involved. You realize just sometimes simple words and simple phrases you wrestle with, okay, I can communicate this in a way that really is more faithful to the flow of the original, but it sounds unnatural in English. And if I convey it in a way that sounds better in English, it moves away from the flow of the natural, of the original a little bit. Or I want to be consistent and try to translate the same word in the same context, the same way, but what if it seems better in one context in English than another, and yet you want the reader to know that was the same word in the Hebrew? I've always known it was challenging, and Job, of course, is the most challenging book of all to translate and interpret. But boy, oh boy, you have even more sympathy and respect for other Bible translators as you do it yourself. All right, the Word of God must be central, must be foundational. We stray from the Word, we destroy our own souls. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today, friends, as we focus on the Scripture, our ultimate foundation. Yes, God Himself is our ultimate foundation, but He is not separable from His Word, meaning He Himself is God, and His Word is His Word. And just like if a father, promised a child something, and that father was good to his word, well, you don't say, well, my father is separate from his word in that respect. So my relationship is with God, but it is through his word in so many ways. And it is the word, according to Hebrews 4:12, that alone can separate between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. Our emotional thoughts, our emotional life, our understanding, our will, our spiritual being, they're all deeply interconnected. But often our emotions can deceive us. Often our surroundings and perceptions can mislead us. And it's the Word of God that brings that foundation that separates truth from error. Hebrews 4:12 makes that plain. When God called Joshua to lead the way into the Promised Land, remember, Moses is dead now. Moses isn't there anymore, the one that he could lean on, the great leader of Israel. He's not there anymore. But Joshua must lead the way, and God tells him repeatedly, don't fear, don't be afraid. Maybe Joshua, 40 years after his initial boldness, was a little weaker. Maybe watching a whole generation die took away some of his courage. Maybe not having Moses there anymore made it difficult for him. Maybe he was always a man, not strong in himself, but strong in God. Either way, God says to him repeatedly, and then the people say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. So what's the key? Joshua 1:8, this book of teaching, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, which means recite it, repeat it, don't let it depart from your lips, day and night, speak it, repeat it, recite it. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. If you have the word on your lips, in your heart, on your mind all the time, then you'll be able to do what it says. And as you do what it says, then your way will be blessed. Then as you're walking in obedience to God, you'll be able to take the land that He's called you to take. Otherwise, the obstacles will be insurmountable. Otherwise, the opposition will be too much. Otherwise, your mind will say it's hopeless, give it up, or your mind will try to come up with other strategies. But with the Word as your foundation, you'll be clear-headed, you'll be strong of heart, you'll be built up in spirit, and you will know the will of God and be empowered to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, before I get to your calls and share more principles from Scripture, we go back to Israel. If you go to my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook, you'll be able to see a couple of videos, one in the aftermath of the bus attack, the other the aftermath of the car attack on a bus station or a waiting area. So here's what happens. Two separate attacks earlier today in Israel, and one you actually can watch it happen. It's sickening. It is sickening, but you can actually watch it happen on the security camera. But two terror attacks took place at two separate locations in Jerusalem, resulting in the deaths of three Israelis and causing injuries to several others. In the first attack, reading from the Jerusalem Post, two Jewish men were stabbed to death and three others seriously wounded in a gun and knife attack on an Egged bus in the capital's Amon HaNatziv neighborhood, located next to the Flashpoint Arab neighborhood Jabal Mukaber. Shortly after the attack, dozens of police cordoned off the scene, so they get on the bus and they start stabbing and shooting people. Trails of blood could be seen inside and outside the vehicle as hundreds of anxious residents gathered to watch the chaotic scene. According to police spokesman Mickey Rosenfeld, shortly after 10 a.m., the assailant stopped the number 78 bus at the intersection of Olei HaGardom and Moshe Barazim on the border of Jabal Mukaber. One of the terrorists shot at passengers from the outside while his accomplice entered the bus and stabbed five passengers, killing one. Our police units had arrived at the scene, shot and killed one of the terrorists. The second terrorist was apprehended. Four victims were taken to the hospital, where another victim later died. One of the men apparently used his car to block. One man said he used his car to block the bus when he saw the attack unfold. He said, "I noticed that something was wrong because the bus was standing in the middle of the crosswalk at the junction. I heard someone shouting something in Arabic." And then another attack. A man rams his vehicle into a bus stop, rams his vehicle into a bus stop, jumps out, starts stabbing. One guy's down. He starts stabbing him. One is killed, two others wounded. A man comes running up to him, shoots him, and he's attacking people with a meat cleaver, by the way. So it was a rabbi, ultra-Orthodox rabbi, apparently Yeshayahu Krushevsky, was killed from the vehicular attack and the axe wound. So he's hit and injured and then killed from the axe attack. Shmi Grossman, a paramedic from the Zaka Volunteer Emergency Response Service and a resident of Gaza, was one of the first on the scene. So he saw what was happening. A police officer shot and critically injured him. You just have to watch. It's sickening. The hatred, the cycle of violence, which is then perpetuated by Palestinian leadership rhetoric and in some of the mosques and in state TV. And there's no earthly solution. We need divine intervention. 866-34-TRUTH. We are focused on Scripture. We are focused on Scripture-related questions. We are focused on the reliability of the Scriptures, the Bible as our foundation. We'll start in Glen Allen, Virginia. Scott, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question was, between the Catholic and Protestant Bibles, there are books that are in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible, like the New King James or the New Revised Standard. Why is it that we have the same following of Christ, but one follows that has more books in it than the other?
Yes, an important question. Let's first recognize that there are many differences in belief between Catholics and Protestants, but the vast majority of those beliefs are not related to which Bible is used. They are related to later Catholic Church traditions. In other words, the Catholic Church believes that it is an authoritative interpreter and that its traditions are also of importance or even binding for believers. So the biggest issues are essential doctrines where Catholics and Protestants would differ. We all agree that the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our Bibles are the Bible. We all agree on that. So what I would suggest is we major on what we agree on and see what the Bible does teach. And if it supports Protestant views or Catholic views or a little of both or neither, then that's what we follow. So that's where we start. Let's start with the 66 books we agree on as Scripture. The other books are called the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha was recognized as sacred in many Jewish eyes at the time of Jesus, but never became official Scripture. When the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in what's called the Septuagint, which was done over about a 100-150-year period, ending maybe 150 years before the time of Jesus, they included within it what we call the Apocrypha, these other books that were written as we have them in Greek, and they included them in their Greek Bible. However, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the copies of the Hebrew Scriptures that we have, and in what was recognized as the Bible among the majority Jewish community, those books were not recognized as Scripture. And when we get to the New Testament, we never see the apocryphal books quoted as Scripture. In other words, never are they quoted as the Scripture says or as it is written. So there's no indication that Jesus or the apostles recognized them as Scripture. So they were considered sacred writings of great importance, but not on the same level as Scripture in the early Jewish canon and as reflected in the New Testament. By the time of the Protestant reformers, so after the breakaway from Catholicism, these books were included in between the Old and New Testament. So if you had a Bible, say, 400 years ago and you were Protestant, it would have the Old Testament, then the Apocrypha, and then the New Testament. But the Apocrypha was not considered of equal weight as Scripture. They were considered to be very important writings from the ancient world, but not for doctrine or for authoritative Scripture. I believe that's how we should look at them today, Scott. Christians should be familiar with the Apocrypha as sacred ancient writings, but not on the par and level with Scripture. That being said, our differences with Catholicism are not based on those books. They're based on later Catholic tradition.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's take a look at Psalm 1. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're talking about the centrality of the Word, the foundational nature of the Word, the reliability of Scripture, why we're confident that what we have today is what God intends us to have as the Bible. Psalm 1, well-known words, truly happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah, the teaching of the Lord. And on his teaching, he meditates day and night. Same Hebrew word as in Joshua 1:8, Haggah. I remember as a new believer hearing someone say that the Hebrew word for meditate means to chew the cud. I never know where they got that from because it's not true. The Hebrew word for meditate means to recite, to repeat. So it is to have it on your tongue, on your lips, in your heart, on your mind. Keep it before you. So if you go to an Orthodox Jewish place of learning, a yeshiva, rabbinical school, you will hear people studying out loud. There's, and it's loud. I mean, they can be arguing with each other over points of law and things like that. But this is that type of meditation. You might do it differently. For me, if I'm going to memorize something, I want to write it out. I want to speak it. I want to look at it. I want to repeat it in my head. I want to repeat it out loud. This is what it's talking about, having it in front of you, having it before you. Whatever you can do that, you can now have programs on, with your Bible on your cell phone where every few minutes, every hour, a verse will pop up or something. Here's your daily memory verse or something. Whatever you can do to keep it in front of you, because it's not just a matter of we don't do this, but we do this. We embrace God's truth and we have it before us in our hearts, in our minds. If we do that, we'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. The Hebrew probably indicating irrigation streams. So in other words, a steady stream of water, a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It's steady. You'll be steady. Doesn't matter what's happening in the world around you. You'll be steady. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Why? Because he's in the Word, and he's doing what God wants him to do, or she's doing what God wants her to do. We're not just doing our own thing. That's our root. That's our foundation. 866-34-TRUTH. When was it? January of this year, Newsweek published my lengthy response to Kurt Eichenwald's piece on the Bible around Christmas time. It came out. Many took it as a hit piece on the Bible. And Newsweek graciously allowed me to write a lengthy rebuttal. And in that, I lay out why we're confident of the Scriptures being God's Word, why we're confident of the accuracy of the manuscripts, why we're confident overall that the Word of God has been wonderfully preserved. As I say in the article, the manuscripts are remarkably well preserved to the point that we can say that with the exception of changes in spellings of words, like color O-U-R versus color O-R in English, and the adding of vowels, which are not part of the original Hebrew text, For the most part, when we read the Old Testament in Hebrew, we are reading the identical Hebrew text that Jesus would have read in his hometown synagogue as a boy. Yeah. Striking, huh? 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones in Rock... All right. I was going to Rockville. We'll go to Haymarket. Whoa. Check this out. Betsy, they're dropping like flies. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Jason, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for taking my question. My question has to do with Leviathan, and I wanted, because I've heard it both ways, but I wanted to know, was Leviathan an actual creature like a dinosaur, or is Leviathan a spirit like the Jezebel spirit kind of thing? So I wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, thanks. Of course, I had to address that issue in writing my Job commentary. So first, I'll give you the short answer. At times in Scripture, Leviathan is speaking of a spiritual being, without question. The same spiritual being that is referenced in what's called Ugaritic literature. This is to the north of Israel, northern Canaanite dialect, and predates, say, the book of Isaiah by about 700 years, 600 to 700 years, but has a text that's almost line for line, I should say word for word, the same in Isaiah 27. You have almost word for word the same as in this earlier text. Litanu is how it would have been pronounced in all probability in Ugaritic, Leviathan in Hebrew, speaking of a twisting, coiled serpent, just like Satan is described as a serpent. And it says in Isaiah, the 27th chapter, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." It's speaking of spiritual warfare. Just as in the New Testament, Romans 16, it does say that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And in Revelation 12, he's pictured as a seven-headed monster. So also in Psalm 74, it mentions the heads of Leviathan. So he would be pictured as a spiritual being, a demonic being. You say, well, was the Bible borrowing from these Ugaritic texts? Because in the Ugaritic text, it says that the god Baal, is the one who killed Leviathan. And now using almost the exact same words, it says that Yahweh will do it at the end of the age. How do we explain it? Well, these were ancient myths that were known among the people of Israel. And here the prophet is saying, no, it's not Baal who did this. It's Yahweh who's going to do this. It's the one true God who will triumph over these spiritual powers. So on the one hand, yes, it does refer to some type of satanic, some type of demonic spiritual being. On the other hand, he is also just spoken of as a great sea creature, which you have in Psalm 104. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. So he's some type of large sea creature. So sometimes he's referred to as a demonic being, and sometimes it is just an earthly creature. Just think of like the snake, you know, the serpent, Genesis 3. Well, that has spiritual symbolism, and other times it's just a snake. That being said, in the book of Job, I believe it is speaking of, it could be speaking of a physical creature, but with spiritual implications, a physical creature, but symbolizing demonic power that God triumphs over. All right. Thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Since we're focused on the word, a great time to encourage you to get a copy of my book, Authentic Fire. When you order it this week, you will get a free copy of my 2-hour DVD debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? It's a great tool to sit down with friends who don't believe, or believers who are struggling, or those that just want solid answers. An Authentic Fire is ideal to get into a real in-depth discussion as to what the Bible really says about the gifts of the Spirit today. So two great resources, great holiday gifts as well. To order, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You can find out more there. There's a video to watch. Take advantage of this. Share it with your friends.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Welcome to the broadcast. We're focused on Scripture. We're focused on the centrality of Scripture. Friends, human opinions come and go. Human opinions come and go. Just look at polling. Polling data can be all over the place. You can be watching a debate, right? And one guy does poorly in the whole debate, and he's tanking. And then he answers one question really well. And there's one little soundbite that goes out from that. And these days, and it goes viral overnight. And next thing, this person is soaring in the polls. And then 1 week later, the news can shift again. And that's just a picture of human opinion. You know, I saw a documentary one time. Number to call with your Bible-related questions, Bible translations, versions we have, reliability of Scripture, Hebrew-Greek questions, 866-348-7884. I saw a documentary one time. I was just minutes of it that I watched, but it was talking about professional wrestling. And one of the commentators explained that Hulk Hogan was so greatly loved and everybody's hero and all of this, when his new persona then was to be the bad guy, that overnight, just the way it's scripted in wrestling, that overnight that he became such a villain that this guy said that the passion with which his followers loved him, now they hated him. Boom, just like that. And he could then switch back. He could then become the hero. Things can be done in such a way that overnight he becomes the hero again. That's human emotion. That's human opinion. It comes and goes. Good arguments only go so far. But listen to this. Isaiah chapter 40. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Great empires are going to come and go. Things that seem so powerful and majestic one day can be gone tomorrow. You go to places like Israel and you can see ruins of ancient cities. These were palaces. These were fortresses. Now they are just ruins. They are tourist attractions. Things that seem insurmountable today in this world are going to be totally gone. And if Jesus doesn't return for several generations, they're going to be totally gone in this world. And people will think, what in the world happened to them? But the word of God will stand forever. The word of God will endure. Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. People can mock him. They can say what they want. His name can be cursed and blasphemed. His followers can suffer terribly. However, his words are still going to stand. Think, Paul the prisoner writes words from a jail cell, a despised prisoner writing words from a jail cell. And what happens? Those words are preserved by God. Those words are now read around the world and cherished because they're inspired by God. God knows how to get his message out. God knows how to preserve his message. And it is that message that can deliver us from death. That message that can deliver us from deception. That message that provides light in dark places. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire. Our focus is on the Word of God.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today. Friends, all of my studies of Scripture, in terms of academic studies, were done with people who didn't believe as I believe. In some cases, they were atheists. Some cases, they were religious Jews. Some cases, they had very different beliefs. I don't know what you'd characterize them as. So I did not do my academic studies, college, grad school, so from bachelor's through PhD, among other believers, which meant I had to dig. I had to deal with the questions, the issues. You know, initially reading the King James Bible, that was God's word. Every word was God's word. And the idea that there was a controversy in translation was very jarring for me. The idea that it was possible that we had different manuscripts that said something different, that was very reliable because I wanted every word there of that. It had to be God's word, every last jot and tittle, so to say. And I remember that one of my friends quoted from Proverbs 14. We were both memorizing Scripture a lot. And Proverbs 14:12 in the King James says this. Proverbs 14:12 in the King James says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Okay? Then that identical verse occurs in Proverbs 16:25. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So 14:12 said, "There is a way which seems right to a man." And 16:25 said, "There is a way that seems right to a man." And my friend quoted the one and said that instead of which, whatever it was. And I corrected him. Of course, it's exactly the same sense. But I thought, I mean, every word that had to be supernaturally inspired, even in the translation. So it's jarring when you find out, well, there are different translations. Well, hang on. We now have the original manuscripts. And next thing you wonder, is what we have reliable? Yes, overwhelmingly, amazingly, incredibly reliable. And that's why you just need, though, when you read a translation, read what it says at the beginning, explains the translation principles, explains the manuscript evidence, get a book about how we got our Bible and things like that. And then you'll have even more confidence in the reliability of what has been preserved for us. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to our fire intern in the Netherlands, Jared. How you doing, man?
I am doing fantastic, sir. I still think it's hilarious that I had to go all the way to Rotterdam to finally call into the Line of Fire.
That's it, and you've called in twice now, so that's the first time I had a hunch it was you, the second time, evident enough. So how's your internship going?
The internship is going fantastically, and actually, Pastor Frank just left Rotterdam today, and he's headed to the States, so you'll be seeing him soon enough.
Yeah, we've got our big missions conference starting this weekend, so it'll be awesome to see Frank and his family. Absolutely. So what are you seeing there? What are you learning being in the Netherlands? So aside from the internship itself and being with our fire people over there, what are you experiencing being in the Netherlands?
I think one of the most profound things is the impact of living in a post-Christian society and seeing what that philosophy looks like played out in normal life. I mean, some of the conversations that I've had have just been really gut-wrenching. So we go out to the abortion clinic, and one man that I struck up a conversation with asked me the question, you know, is abortion really that bad if the brain of a pig is as developed as the brain of a toddler? Mm-hmm. And I mean, it was just the most progressive, gut-wrenching thing I had ever heard.
Unbelievable. But look, you know, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide in Holland, several years ago, physicians began to say, oh, there are thousands of cases where we've euthanized patients without permission. We just made a judgment call. You know, the baby was too severely handicapped, or the person was in too much pain, or they were too old, and there's no possibility of recovery. And you find out that it's by the thousands. But that's the inevitable thing of what happens when you get away from the sacredness of life. Yes, to your question, sir.
So I went to Israel this past May, and a question that was brought up to me while I was there is, as far as I understand it, the Hebrew language is dead as Latin, outside of the synagogues for hundreds of years until the modern state of Israel came into being. So my question is, was the language like synthetically recreated for the state of Israel?
Yes and no. No, in terms of the fact that it was not created, because Hebrew had still been a living language in one way. It was not spoken as a language by the children. It was called the Shon Kodesh or the Shon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, the holy language. So it was not something that children would be speaking, playing in the streets, you know, if they were doing something like that, or that parents would be just be conversing in Hebrew in the home and talking to their kids about what do you want for lunch. However, it was the language of study, and more than Latin, it was the language in which sacred poetry was written, in which commentaries on the scriptures were written. So it was being used all the time, not just in synagogue prayers, but in the religious Jewish community. It was still being used as a sacred tongue, not as a spoken language. So when Eliezer ben Yehuda led the movement to revive Hebrew as a spoken tongue, he already had this language with multiplied thousands of words, with philosophical discourses written in it, with legal commentaries written in it. It was being used all the time. People were fluent in it, but in a written literary form. So it had to go from there now to a spoken form. And what that meant was that you now needed to come up with new expressions. You needed to come up with new ways of saying things and communicating and so on. At that point, it becomes a new creation. And then over a period of decades and decades, the grammar changes, the vocabulary develops. So when I studied modern Hebrew, when I got my bachelor's degree in Hebrew in Queens College, so that was 77, I graduated from college, the Hebrew language spoken on the streets of Israel in the newspapers has changed a lot since then because it continues to develop. And I remember, though, because I was much more fluent in biblical Hebrew than modern Hebrew, that when I'd be conversing with Israelis, I would use biblical idioms and they'd shake their head and say, no, we don't say that. We say this. And I had to get used to that. And then, of course, I just, you know, my modern Hebrew dropped off for lack of use. But it is foundationally the language that has been used through the centuries, now developed in a modern way. Now, if you contrast that with Arabic has been a spoken living language in many dialects all around the Arab world for centuries. But because of the influence of the Quran, that had a leveling effect so that the language didn't change that dramatically and was carefully preserved against that for many centuries. With the increase of Arab scholars, students studying in the Western world and picking up Western habits and ways of thought, there has been a lot more change in the Arabic language, say, in the last generation than probably in the many centuries before that. But your average Israeli, if you're just reading difficult parts of the Hebrew Bible, they're not going to understand them. The language is too difficult and too different. And the same way, if you took someone who just knew ancient biblical Hebrew and gave them a modern Israeli newspaper, they wouldn't understand a lot of it. But the foundations are all the same. It's just grown out from there in modern times.
Okay. And one more quick thing, sir. And thank you so much for answering my question. But, sir, I wanted to thank you for your expertise in Semitic languages. It's been really inspiring to me. And in fact, it's been so inspiring that after I graduate from FIRE next spring, I'm hoping to go on to Wheaton to study ancient languages in their department. And actually, you could help make that dream a reality if you wouldn't mind writing me a recommendation.
Oh, hey, listen, we don't normally commit to these things on the radio, but in this case, you bet, with joy. Listen, it's really important that those who have solid intellectual gifting use that for the glory of God as he leads and directs. The key thing is to lay such deep foundations spiritually, deep foundations in prayer, in intimacy with Jesus, have such a burden for the gospel on the streets that always remains central, because it's very, very easy to get so heady that as you go on with your studies, you lose sight of what really matters. and you start with a certain passion to use these studies for the Lord, and then what ends up happening is the studies themselves become everything, and you spend a lifetime deciphering ancient words, but with no practical meaning. But because you've got a heart burning for the Lord and some solid intellectual gifts that we've seen as a student of ours, I would joyfully write that recommendation for you, and I'd be jealous to see the Lord fulfill his purposes and calling, and for more defense of the truth and deepening of our understanding of the truth through these gifts. So blessings to you, man. I'm with you, buddy, and we've done it officially on radio. All right, back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Statement from Prime Minister Netanyahu in light of the ongoing terror attacks. By the way, those who just mockingly dismiss that in any way God was trying to get our attention with these blood moons and Shemitah and things like that. And, right. A lot's happened in recent days. Large things, large-scale things. One of my colleagues pointed out that the last time some similar things happened was after the last cycle of lunar eclipses like this. Is God getting our attention? Don't just dismiss that. No, it's not the last day and it's all over and no. Date setting? No. But is God getting our attention? Don't dismiss that lightly. Prime Minister Netanyahu said that Israel would settle its accounts with murderers and those who want to kill and anyone who helps them. Not only won't they have any rights, but we will extract the full price from them. The Prime Minister said that he was sure that the actions Israel will take will bring home a realization on the other side that terror does not pay. Israel is strong, Netanyahu said, and despite the desire of the terrorists, will be here forever. He turned to Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas and said, stop lying, stop inciting. He said that Abbas must stop not only the lies coming from the PA regarding the Temple Mount, but also the falsehoods regarding the events of the last few days. You must fight the extremists who are causing civilians to pay the highest price. The wild and deceitful indictment against us continues. Referring to the attack in Pisgat Ze'ev on Monday, where a 13-year-old Palestinian youth knifed a Jewish boy his age, Netanyahu said that an Arab youth critically wounded a Jewish youth, and when the security services stopped the attacker from continuing his stabbing rampage, he is turned into a holy martyr who was executed for no reason. First of all, Netanyahu said he did not die. He is alive. Why? Because of Israeli hospitals. Secondly, he was not executed. He wanted to execute others to murder and kill. But your spokesman is presenting this in a completely different fashion. Don't turn murderers into heroes, he said. Rightly so. 866-34-TRUTH. I was asked a question about the One New Man Bible, and I have not read it carefully. One of my friends really likes it a lot and distributes it widely. I find some things in it that I like the expression and others that don't particularly impress me. Just my own view on it. Some things I've liked the expression, others don't particularly impress me. If I was looking for a One New Man Bible, a Bible that Gentile Christians and Messianic Jews could both read with appreciation for the full gospel message in its original Jewish and Hebrew context, then I would recommend the Tree of Life version. I would highly recommend the Tree of Life version for that. If you are a lover of the King James, but recognize that we have better manuscript evidence, better understanding of the language, and the language has changed, then I would recommend the Modern English version, the MEV, for lovers of the King James Bible that want one updated. I prefer it in many ways to the New King James. If you are looking for a technical translation, is not as beautiful on a literary basis, but provides online tens of thousands of translation notes and background notes. Get the NET. Just get it online. NET, the New English Translation. And you'll see, as I said, it provides tens of thousands of translation notes, background notes. If you have academic training, you'll be able to use all the notes. If you don't, you'll be able to use some of the notes. But that will explain why they translated certain things the way they did. It doesn't read as well as, say, the NIV, but seeks to be more accurate in certain ways. The one that reads the smoothest to me is the old NIV. Is it the 1984 edition? The old NIV reads to me the most smoothly of the modern English translations, but sometimes at the expense of closeness to the original text. If you're looking for something a little closer in that respect, the ESV is good between reading smoothly and being hyperliteral, as the New American Standard Bible sometimes was. The Holman Christian Standard Bible also is another one to be recommended. If you're looking for one by Jewish translators that translates in light of Orthodox Jewish tradition, often in ways that I would differ with, then get the Stone translation. But it will really give you insight into the traditional Jewish understanding of the text, even with some footnotes as well. If you want one that, in my view, is the best translation by Jewish scholars of the Hebrew Bible into English, then the New Jewish Version, also called the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew way of saying the Old Testament, is highly recommended. It's funny, as I've been translating Job, I've often, after I'll translate a verse, I'll be looking at what other translations say as I'm formulating my own, and I'll translate it and say, okay, was any way to sharpen this? I'll look at some of the other translations, think, well, that one's a little sharper. No, I think this is better. Often, I will end up translating, and then when I compare it to modern translations, to my surprise, I find that I translated it similar to the way the Jewish scholars of the New Jewish Version did, probably just background and study and things like that. So it's kind of interesting that sometimes I see I'm going in that direction on certain words or phrases or expressions. All right, what I want to encourage you, though, in is this. When you pick up your English Bible with any modern translation, or even in the King James, when you pick it up, yes, it is a translation. A translation is not the original. It is a translation. But the translations are highly reliable. And no, when I'm holding my Hebrew Bible or my Greek Bible in my hand, that ancient version is not the original. We don't have the original manuscripts of the five books of Moses, the original manuscripts of the book of Isaiah, the original manuscripts of the Gospel of John. We don't have those. But we have copies of copies of copies that were done with meticulous care. And when we compare one version with another, with another, with another, and one copy with another, with another, with another, by the thousands, we're struck by how well-preserved the Word of God is. So you can pick up your English Bible. Look, I'm often reading the Bible in English and preaching and teaching in English and then doing my study in the original languages. But I'm using the English Bible in my public ministry just like everybody else, and I do it holding it up. This is the Word of God. And knowing it is reliable, and knowing it is God's holy word. Friends, do you know what the Bible says about the gifts of the Spirit? What about healing for today? What about some corrupt charismatic TV preacher? Seemingly corrupt. Does that invalidate healings? How do we sort this out? My book, Authentic Fire, will not only sort the issues out for you, we'll sort through the controversies between Pastor John MacArthur and I on the issue of the gifts of the Spirit and the Bible, and we'll bring a fresh call for you to experience the living God, the God of the Bible. When you get the book this week, we're giving you free with it my two-hour debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering. To order, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, newspaper headlines come and go. Newspapers come and go. Countries, empires come and go. The Word of God stands forever. The Word of God, it must be central. It is our foundation. But how can we be sure that the Bible we have is really God's Word?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, you hear that number given out every day, 866-34-TRUTH. But the truth is not just coming your way on airwaves. The truth is not just coming from this radio broadcast. The ultimate truth is determined not by what I say or you say, but what God says, what God says in His Word. That's the foundation of spiritual truth, of moral truth. And if we want to be people of the truth, we're going to have to be people of the Word. I want to talk about the centrality of the Word today. And if you have any questions for me, that in any way relate to the Bible, meaning Bible translation, meaning Bible versions, meaning of Hebrew or Greek words, meaning how do we know what's in the Bible or why it's the Bible, or attacks on Scripture that you've heard and want me to respond to. So not just general interpretive questions, but questions like this. I'm going to open the phone lines wide. I had some interesting calls the first hour. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I'm also going to get a weekly update from Reverend James Robinson, and I've got some questions I want to ask him as well. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. And if you haven't followed the news from Israel, more terror attacks. There have been a wave of terrorist attacks, or there has been a wave of terror attacks in Israel in the last few days, with innocent men, women, and children being shot, being stabbed, being rammed with cars. Some of the terrorists have been killed. What provoked this was propaganda being spread about the Temple Mount, as if the Israeli troops somehow just defiled the Temple Mount, this holy Islamic place, and there has been an outcry. And then the Palestinian leadership keeps putting forth the propaganda. So there's a video, I'm sure it's gone viral. There's a kid, he's laying there in his own blood, he's looking terrified. There's someone apparently just saying, die, you should just die, in the background. And according to the reports, no medical help was given him. He was shot in cold blood. He's just a Palestinian teenager. No, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. What happened was he stabbed a 13-year-old Israeli. So a teenage Palestinian stabs a 13-year-old Israeli kid riding on his bike. He gets shot by security forces. So he's not some kid shot in cold blood. He's shot by security forces. And after that, he is taken to the hospital where he is treated for his wounds and is alive. And yes, you have someone apparently calling for his death. It's ugly, terrible. Understand that it's ugly, terrible. I renounce it. But let's put it in context. You've got attack after attack on innocent men, women, and children. You've got one person yelling, just die. Is he attacking the kid? Is he touching the kid? No. He's expressing his own fleshly wrong anger. And what happens? Israel saves the kid's life. Could have just let him bleed out and die. Could let him die in the ambulance. The way it just complicate things a little bit, another wound or injury. No, not going to do that. There is a horrific wave of terror taking place in the land of Israel right now. And as Christians, we need to be standing with the Jewish people, pledging our support, praying for protection of the Israelis, for their salvation, and then praying for God's hand to reach out in the Muslim world to those who identify as Palestinians with the good news of the gospel, and that there would be miraculous salvation and deliverance so that there can be peace between these peoples as well, and most importantly, eternal peace. Got a lot to talk about on the scriptures today. You'll be edified, built up, and informed. We come back. I've got some questions for Reverend James Robinson.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. We're focusing on the Word today, on the centrality of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. But on Tuesdays at this time, it's a great joy to have with us on a regular basis Reverend James Robison or one of the other team of editors and leaders working on the stream. That's the one place you can go online and get news as it's breaking, key things happening in America and around the world, and then critically important perspectives by some influential thinkers, Dennis Prager, Thomas Sowell, Maggie Gallagher, others. I get to write regularly for the stream as well. So check this out, stream.org. James, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Great to be with you.
Hey, good to be with you too, Michael.
It is a joy. We had a great time with Jay Richards last week, as I knew that we would. James, as you have had decades and decades of ministry, you've been in ministry longer than many of my listeners have been alive, and you're going strong with years ahead by God's grace. How important is it that the Word is our foundation and not gifts or experiences or anything like that?
Well, Jesus said if we build on what he says, we abide in that Word and that truth, and we build basically everything on a rock-solid foundation. And otherwise, we build on sand. I think today there's several things that I think are very important to Christians, and that is that they actually hear in their spirit the shepherd's voice. And Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. I believe that if Christians pray, they're going to find, especially as they mature, that much of real prayer consists of listening to hear the Father's voice, the shepherd's voice. And without a scriptural foundation, the sounds in the spirit world, impressions, communication, thoughts, can so easily be counterfeited by the enemy. And it is only in knowing the Word of God that you know the voice of God and can clear it, because you understand very clearly his nature and the principles upon which we're to build our future, our freedom, our security. And I think right now, we as Christians need to really be hearing what the shepherd is saying to us about being witnesses in this day, beginning at home, neighboring communities, to the end of the ends of the earth. We have been left here on a divine assignment. And I think too many Christians have opted out of the salt and light effect of their Christian witness. And if we hear his voice, he is going to be telling us together to stand as one, to refuse to be covered, to refuse to move the standard of truth, but be moved by the standard and by hearing clearly the voice that's in harmony with the Word of God. And this is not a time to redefine be nice by refusing to acknowledge that we have rock-solid principles. And you can defy the law. You don't break it. It breaks you. And the consequences of disallowing it or setting it aside or rebelling against it are catastrophic. So the Word of God is both a hedge and a foundation. It is by no means a prison. We're not teaching the traditions of men as the truths or standards of God, but rather preaching and teaching the principles that God has set forth in sacred scripture, and that we can find them. And in so doing, I believe we can begin to hear clearly the direction of the shepherd to all of us as faithful sheep.
Mm. Now, does that apply also in our worldview, in our voting for a political candidate? On the Stream website, you've got spiritual truth, a section on God, spiritual truth, side by side with reporting on the news. Are these like two separate worlds? You've got the secular realm and the spiritual realm. Or is there an intersection with the Word of God in our lives and our whole worldview and how we approach politics, everything?
If you really follow the Word of God, and you're a light that pierces the present too often prevailing darkness, you are going to affect everything on planet Earth. You know, we're praying thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that we affect the decision makers and the leaders. And if we are given an opportunity to choose wisely, then with the direction of God, we've got to choose representatives and those who absolutely understand the importance of the principles that we know to be important in our everyday life, in business, in our families, and in our nation. This nation was founded with a basic understanding of freedom and the principles essential to not only establish the freedom, but also to protect and preserve it. And we have moved away from protecting it by literally choosing leaders that have no wisdom. They may talk about prayer, but it's obvious they're not praying. If they're praying, they don't know the God of the Scriptures, and they don't know the Scriptures that God has given us. And I think the responsibility falls back on the shoulders of the preachers, the priests, the pastors, the teachers, and the members, and those who profess to know Christ. We have got to get involved very, very actively and very wisely.
Yeah, and if we don't, we can't blame the darkness for being dark. It's up to us to shine the light. It's up to us to be the ones communicating truth. And when we don't hear a clear message being communicated from pulpits, from Christian radio, TV, then how can we expect the nation to have clarity? So, yes, it starts with us, but it doesn't stop with us. It starts with us and spreads out to the culture. Now, I know different candidates over the years have come to you. God's given you certain influence in Christian circles with leaders. You're a respected leader. So candidates have come to you. I know to this day they come to you. So this is not just hypothetical, but we'll make it hypothetical. If you could say something to any presidential candidate in America, if they had a couple of minutes with you and you could just speak to them heart to heart, what would you say to them?
Well, I've spent hours and even the better part of days with the majority of the candidates, actually, and we'll be meeting with another one this week and with quite a few of them at Prestonwood Baptist Church in a kind of a presidential forum at 3 o'clock over in Dallas, and a number of the candidates will be there. And I will be meeting even privately as we have. And I always pray for them and with them that they will have the mind of God concerning the challenges we face. And I always point out that it's one thing, so to speak, to curse the darkness or to complain about it, which Christians seem to do. And it's another thing to address the issues at hand, those things that are troubling the nation, have caused problems. And here's what we must recognize as American people, and I certainly say this to the leaders. It's one thing to point to what's wrong. It's another thing to be able to lead in such a way that you bring together the necessary forces and factors to correct the perilous course. If you can't do that, you're not a leader. A leader has to be. You know, people are cheering many of the things that Mr. Trump is saying, and much of what he's addressing needs to be addressed. So the real issue is not is he right and do we cheer, but who of all the candidates would be best qualified to address the significant issues that are addressed or brought up or discussed by any of the candidates. And we really do need to know that. One of the things he said, and this may just sound like the hoopla from a businessman, he said, I had to learn how to get along with everybody to be a good businessman. Well, I'll tell you what, to be a politician, you may make some adjustments. Some would say, well, that's kind of a slight compromise. You don't have to compromise basic principles in order to have a healthy discussion where you can come to a meeting of the minds and really effectively address the issues that are so critically important. So we have got to find leaders that can do that. And I always say to the ones I'm with, you're running a political race. I highly suggest you focus your attention on the main race, and that is running the race the Lord set before you, because these candidates are talking to me about their relationship with Christ. They're coming knowing that I don't endorse candidates. I endorse principles. I don't endorse parties. I endorse principles. I hold up the standard of truth and the foundation upon which we build. And so I'm saying you run the race that points people to the truth that transforms hearts and minds and will correct our terribly dangerous course. And if they hear that, it seems many of them do. Now we got to find out which one, as the churning process continues, becomes the cream that comes to the top so that the other candidates even recognize this person is highly qualified to lead at this time. We really do need to pray for that kind of consensus. Don't sell your soul to a party or a candidate. Stand by the principles and encourage the candidates to do the same. And candidates, make certain not only that you know the principles, know what needs to be corrected, but you can defuse the opposition and win the necessary support.
Yeah, boy, I'm sure some of them just listen to you respectfully and don't get it, and some of them that hits to the core of their being because they are God-fearing people. I appreciate the open door you have. If you've just got a couple minutes, I want to ask you some Israel questions and interact with you. So if you can just stay on the other side of the break, I just want to talk with Reverend Robinson about should Christians in America be supporting Israel? I mean, after all, Jews in America, they seem to be pro-abortion and pro-redefining marriage and that kind of thing. So how does that work? And friends, for the latest news from a Christian perspective, from the secular perspective, reliable sources, eye-opening commentary, check it out. During the break, just go there. The stream, stream.org. Click around, explore it, share it with your friends. Oh, by the way, no junk on there. No bad advertising. Zero.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By the way, friends, if you go to the stream, so stream.org, you can read my latest article. It is big. Not my article is big, but the news I report on is big. Legal scholars rise up against the Supreme Court's judicial despotism. You're talking respected legal scholars like Robert George from Princeton University, scholars from Oxford University, Cambridge University, University of Toronto, and universities all across America, Notre Dame, all across America, saying the Supreme Court had no constitutional right to do what they did, and they are calling on office holders to refuse to recognize the decision of June 26, redefining marriage. They are calling on every presidential candidate to refuse to recognize it and to work with those who in conscience cannot support it. It is major news. Read it on the stream, stream.org. James, you are a friend of Israel and the Jewish people. Should Christians unconditionally, in a blanket way, quote, support Israel? Is that too broad a statement? What's your take on it?
Well, first of all, let me say that your article is wonderful. And concerning the stream, if people who care about the future, who really appreciate and love freedom, will go there. They will get such understanding of the issues we face and why they must be addressed and how to do it. Your article is great. Everything you contribute is wonderful. And there are so many things there that will help believers know how to pray. It's news that matters or should matter to people who care.
Yep.
I definitely think we should be a friend of Israel. It seems to me the best friends the nation Israel has are Christians who love God and who believe his word and who understand the importance of Israel and even that land. Also, it is a firewall against radical Islam and the terrorism that is actually threatening peace and freedom all over the world. One of the things that confuses me, and I would hope you could answer it, you referenced it a moment ago, why is it that it is the Christians here who support Israel and the protection, not carte blanche to do whatever they might wish to do if it were, in fact, unprincipled action and actually detrimental to their own cause? Americans should certainly address that. But we should stand with them as the American people, and we do, and the strongest advocates of that friendship and relationship are Christians who really believe the Bible and who love others. Why is it that Jewish people here seem to support such blatant, radical, liberal causes? I don't even understand that. Can you explain it, Mike?
Yeah, and it's a great question. And even within Israel, there is a lot of political liberalism and political correctness. So what happens is this. When the Jewish people depart from traditional Torah observance, they basically become like the nations. It's almost the other God that becomes worship, secularism being like the nations, and they tend to adopt then the most liberal, humanistic ways of thinking. So you'll find many attorneys with the ACLU that are fighting for the latest atheist cause are Jewish. You'll find that many on the forefront of the pro-abortion movement are Jewish, or leading the way and standing for redefining marriage are Jewish. It's going from Jewish tradition, instead going the way of the society and the world. But here's the other part of it, is that Jews tend to be afraid of what they perceive as anything that is right-wing religion or anything that is going to be totalitarian or authoritative in its governing. And they will then go the humanistic way, the secular way, which then has its own terrible defeat and opens the door to all types of problems. So to the extent that Jews perceive conservative Christians as wanting to set up some kind of theocracy or thinking it doesn't go well for us when Christians are in power, as they look back at church history and the Crusades and the Inquisitions and all of that, they will then go the complete other way, the way of humanism. Now, among religious Jews, which is in America less than 10% of very Orthodox Jews, and in Israel maybe 15% and growing, maybe as high as 20%, they tend to be much more absorbed with Torah study and following the traditions and keeping the commandments than with standing for the modern state of Israel. So even though many of them support the modern state of Israel, it's not their emphasis as much. So unfortunately, it is a mixed bag. And what Christians need to do, for all the reasons you mentioned, they need to stand with Israel, but they need to be praying for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Many times what happens is that we want to show our love for Israel and all this, and we throw out evangelizing Jewish people. If that was the case, I never would have been saved. So we stand with Israel for the reasons you mentioned, but we pray because the Jewish people, like everyone else, are lost without the Messiah. So it's like everything, a complex issue.
It's almost as though when you don't receive the living word, the word with us, you diminish the value and power of the written word, the standard, and you don't hear and see clearly. And they definitely see through a very dark glass with little vision, very dimly. And it's very, very sad. And I think that you are an incredible example and witness of what the living word does when that person, Jesus, comes into our life. But I do believe that you have hit the nail on the head when you encourage all Christians to really pray for all Jewish people, all of Israel, to come to a relationship with Christ, and for certainly all of them to recognize that God did give us a reliable foundation upon which to build. And we need to restore that foundation. It is found throughout the Old Testament scriptures and those incredible prophets that Jesus said you've rejected. It seems as though you continue to reject their wise counsel today. And I pray God will awaken the Jewish people to the light that liberates all of us and see the truth for the great value that it offers.
Yeah, it's got to be both and. A solidarity with Israel, it's the right Christian thing to do for so many reasons. And then praying for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And recognizing your average American Jew does not know the Bible nearly as well as a believer is going to. So don't be intimidated. It's one thing if you're talking to an ultra-Orthodox rabbi who studied Hebrew since he was a baby and knows these things inside and out. But your average American Jew is not that and is going to be drawn to the gospel the same as anyone else through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, through conviction, through new life. My dear brother, it's a privilege and honor to be working together on the stream, and looking forward to the broadcast we recorded. I think just in a couple of weeks, we'll get to air those shows on TV. So thank you for everything you're doing. May the Lord use you to speak to these political candidates as well.
Well, and pray for that meeting at Prestonwood Baptist in Dallas at 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon, when many of those candidates will be there in a forum, and also for private discussions that go on. We really need to pray for great wisdom that comes only from God.
Amen. And by the way, a colleague of mine has hand-delivered copies, signed copies of my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, to some of the key candidates, Republican candidates, and said, you need to read this. So we pray that the Lord will awaken them in those regards as well. God bless you, and thanks again.
All right. Thank you, Michael.
All right. So, friends, again, visit the stream, stream.org. Let it be a source of Christian news for you and commentary. Let it be a source of news for you, as well as commentary. So I think you'll be blessed as you go there. All right, friends, check out our special resource offer. You'll be blessed by it. Check it out, AskDrBrown.org. When you get Authentic Fire this week, you'll dive in the Word. You'll be enlightened as to what the Word says about the gifts of the Spirit and encountering God. And you'll get a free two-hour debate, my debate with Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and the problem of suffering, all there for you. AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's take a word, take a look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I'm focusing the rest of this broadcast in the first hour earlier today on the Word, the centrality of the Word, the necessity of keeping the Word central, the importance of having the Word of God central, the fact that we will stray into all kinds of error, all types of deception when we get away from the foundation of the Word, that our mindset will be wrong, that our understanding will be wrong, that our worldview will be wrong when we depart from the centrality of Scripture. And as the Scriptures are our base and our foundation, that will help bring us into right relationship with God. And as we pursue intimacy with Him, that will strengthen our love for the Word. Now, if you have any question relating to the Bible, Bible translations, why do we have so many different translations? What's stronger with this one or that one? Any question about that? Or the ancient manuscripts, or the reliability of the text, or translation of specific verses, feel free to give me a call. So not just your general, you've got questions, we've got answers that we cover on Fridays, but a little bit more specific today, 866-348-7884. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." Look at this again now. He's talking about intimacy. He's talking about a lifestyle of obedience, abiding in him, remaining in him. If we do that, we bear much fruit. Otherwise, we wither. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." How can he say something so broadly, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you? How can he make that kind of statement? Because we are in harmony with him. We are in harmony with him. And his word is in our hearts. When his word is in your heart, when his word is in your mind, when his word is dominating your life, you're not going to ask for ungodly things. You're not going to ask for unscriptural things because your lives are united together and his word is what is determining right and wrong for you. His word is what is leading and guiding you. And of course, he works by his spirit to lead and to guide. Having the word as a central foundation of our lives makes the difference between life and death, makes the difference between truth and error, makes the difference between being right and being deceived. And friends, we don't realize how far we drift often until it's too late. We don't realize how far we've gotten off the track until we have a reality check. And then you start going back to the word. It almost seems foreign to you. You think, my God, what happened? How did I stray? We stray when we don't have the word in our heart and in our mind, and when we break solid relationship with Jesus. We come back, I want to talk about the reliability of the biblical manuscripts we have.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is great to have you on The Line of Fire today, talking about the centrality of Scripture, the foundational nature of Scripture. The Bible does not replace God. The Bible tells us who God is. The Bible tells us how to live in a way that pleases Him. The Bible tells us about the spiritual realm and what deception is out there. And the Bible gives us historical perspective on what's happened in the past and where history is going. The Bible does not take us away from our relationship with God, but how do you know who Jesus is? How do you know about His death and resurrection? How do you know about His teachings? How do you know about His miracles, if not for reading about it? How do you know about the history of Israel, if not for reading about it? How do you know about many things about God without reading about it? And then we come to know Him personally and directly, and then our relationship with God through His Word even deepens, and our love for the Word deepens. It's a wonderful cycle of life. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I talk about biblical manuscripts and things like that, let me grab another call in Los Angeles. Anne, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I recently read your book, Israel's Divine Healer. I thought it was really good and helpful. Two of the things I really liked about it were putting into context the healing attitudes that ancient cultures had and how they would depend on their gods and call on their gods. And we have that with the New Age today. So it was helpful just to see and acknowledge that God is our healer. And then also the idea that He restores us, that healing is not just physical healing, but restoration. Really found that helpful. There were two passages that I became aware of recently and was thinking about. And I looked to see if they were in your index, and they weren't. And I thought that they were important for the subject, so I wanted to ask you about them.
Yeah.
Matthew 25:36.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke 14:13.
All right, so I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you took care of me, I was in prison and you visited me, and then Luke 14:13 you said?
Uh-huh.
All right. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you'll be blessed. Okay, yeah, and by the way, the index was only for passages that were treated in the main body of the text, which was 80,000 words. The endnotes were 85,000 words and were not indexed. So it's okay. Possible I referenced the Luke one, and it's in one of the endnotes. But good work for you to read through the book, because it's a pretty serious study. So glad
very
you made
good.
Your way through it. Yeah, so your questions arising from those, please.
Okay, Matthew 25:36. I was sick, and you looked after me.
Yeah.
The implication to me is not that somebody came and prayed a prayer of healing, although it doesn't say that they didn't. It's more like this person is sick, and the Christian is caring for them in their sickness. They're not assuming that they have, they must get well, or that's the only option. And also Jesus identifies Himself as the sick person.
Right, right. So in fact, this is a great point, by the way. It may not be the point that you wanted to make initially, but let me jump on it first.
Sure. Yeah.
We are sometimes told that in the early church that the apostles had a 100% healing gift and could heal whoever they wanted at any time. It was in their power, in their control, because they had the gift. And then I've even read that Pastor MacArthur has said that Jesus basically eradicated sickness and disease from ancient Israel because of His healing ministry. Certainly, there were multitudes who were healed by Jesus, but there were multitudes who never got to Him, who never heard Him, who were never healed, or people in crowds that never got to Him. And there is zero evidence that the apostles healed everybody all the time, so that there was no sickness at all in the ancient church world. To the contrary, this is saying you're still going to have sick people among you. You're still going to have Jesus is telling the very apostles that he's equipped with divine healing gifts to invite poor, maimed, blind, and to care for them, because many will never be healed for whatever reason. They won't be healed in this world, and therefore there's far more feeding of the hungry and ministering to the sick in the Christian community than miraculous healing of the sick, although miracles happen all the time, and
right.
God continues to do his work of miraculous healing. And I'd encourage anyone who was physically sick to pray for healing. But in reality, we're going to do, say, the ministry we work with in India. They've seen miracles, but they have a school for the handicapped. They have a specific school to train people who are handicapped to learn skills. Some can only use their feet. Some can only use their hands. Some are blind. And one of the great privileges of my life has been to issue them certificates of completion. And they come up on the stage. I mean, physically, they look terrible.
Yeah.
And I feel so honored to present these certificates, because all their lives they've been outcast because of their condition. And yet they haven't been healed. I've prayed for some of them, and nothing's happened. But they can be trained. They can be helped. And that's doing God's will. Jesus saying, "You didn't do it for me." I mean, obviously, he's not literally saying that he himself was physically sick. But
he identifies with them.
He identifies with them.
You know what I mean?
Absolutely. So yeah. We as believers should have a ministry of healing and a ministry of mercy. We should be visiting the sick. We should be caring for the needy. We should be praying for the sick. Many times there'll be miracles, especially when the gospel is first going into a new area and supernatural works take place to glorify Jesus and draw attention to him. But then there's going to be the ongoing loving caring for the poor, the hurting, the maimed, the blind, many of whom will not be healed in this lifetime. And very important passages. I agree for all these reasons just stated that this is part. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think that the idea that he's our restorer, as you made that point for the Hebrew word for healing, is that correct to say that he restores us?
Yes, yes. I mean, healing is part of that, but the larger concept is God the restorer, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and the ultimate restoration in the world to come when we receive our resurrected bodies. Yes.
And I think that, you know, the idea that I was sick and you visited me, it really is another dimension of that restoration. That part of the problem with being sick is that we can't do things that we could do otherwise. Maybe we can't get out. Maybe we are, you know, not as socially acceptable. But that somebody comes and comes to us and visits us and identifies with us, that is a restoration also.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And look, let's face it. I've prayed for people in wheelchairs, and I've seen some improvement with some, but otherwise I haven't seen a miraculous healing. I don't do it a lot, but I have friends of mine that have seen people miraculously healed, get out of wheelchairs, blind eyes open. They've seen it happen many times as they've ministered, especially overseas. But the majority of those in wheelchairs are still going to be in wheelchairs. The majority of those blind are still going to be blind. What do we do for them? How do we minister grace to them? How do we minister life and encouragement to them? How do we affirm their full personhood and their full identity in Jesus at the same time? So that's a critically important thing. And sometimes we do one or the other. In other words, we're just going to pray for the sick without asking, what about all those who don't get healed? Or we're just going to have a ministry of mercy to the sick without thinking that some will be miraculously healed. I'm so glad you raised these points. And when I have ministered healing, and again, it's not my primary calling, so I can't focus on it. I mean, I wrote on it extensively because I had to understand these things, because I was charismatic and I wasn't, and what did the Bible really say? So I had to wrestle with them. And that's why I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the Hebrew word for healing, and maybe took 20% of the doctoral dissertation and incorporated that into the healer book. But my main ministry is not to pray for the sick. But I have encouraged folks that do pray for the sick, make sure that after you prayed for the sick and there are miracles and there's testimony and encouragement, reach out to those who weren't healed and send them home with hope and with life, because you want to build faith for healing. But what about God's heart, God's mercy for the one that's wheeled out in that wheelchair, or that came in with cancer or leaves with cancer? And that's where our ministry must be much more holistic. Hey, Ann, thank you for the call and the great questions. I so appreciate it.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Russell, stay right there. I want to get to your question next on the other side of the break. As I'm looking at it, I want to get to that. And friends, if you want some in-depth writing I did in one long article about the reliability of the scriptures we have, just put in my name online, in quotes, Michael Brown, and then the name Eichenwald. It's Kurt Eichenwald, E-I-C-H-E-N-W-A-L-D, Eichenwald, and then Bible. And you'll see my lengthy response to him in Newsweek earlier this year about the reliability of Scripture.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I thought it was a typo on my screen, but this is not Russell. This is Rosellis. Sorry about that. In Colorado Springs, Colorado, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Can you hear me? All right, very good. Yeah, Dr. Brown, I was trying to wait till Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but I just could not wait. This is really annoying me. I'm running into a direct circle of truthers, or conspiracy theorists, of course, and the anti-Semitism of them is just beyond my comprehension. It's just ridiculous. You've heard, and you've probably debunked many times, the argument of the Khazar, Ashkenazi,
yep,
and Sephardic Jew. Yeah, they're not even Jews. I would love a whole bunch of resources just to tear this thing down in my direct circle, because most of these people's resources are, I've even challenged them to provide resources, and they just provide YouTube videos and different other anti-Semitic articles. They don't have anything with good resources or good backing, and I just want to, I don't have time for that right now, and I want to do it the legit way, and they misinterpret, like, Galatians, where it says, you know, there is no Jew or Greek, only the Messiah, and they just take it out of context.
Yep.
So I was just hoping for your help, sir, just because I'm really just frustrated.
Yeah, do you have my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood?
I do have that book, actually.
Yeah, all right,
I have not read it yet.
You haven't read it? All right, start reading it.
I bought 20 of your books, so
Okay, well, that's okay, because somebody, I was doing a video interview on my latest book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, the latest one that's out, and they read a quote from the book to me. That wasn't my words, it was someone I quoted in the book, and I said, that's not in the book, I didn't say that. They said, no, it is. And I know things pretty well. I remember well what I quoted and who I quoted. What I just finished the book because I have so many quotes in it. They were right. They said, oh, here it is, page such and such. I thought, oops. So the fact that you haven't read all my books, you get a pass on that. But this is tremendously relevant for you. And I'll tell you why. First, it will give you the larger perspective of what happened when the church did not recognize Israel properly and turned against the Jewish people, the horrible history of Jew hatred and anti-Semitism. It's painful, it's shocking reading. When you read the book, make sure you take time to go through the endnotes as well, because that they provide a lot more quotes and information and shocking material. But then you'll have some sections where, for example, chapters 12 through 14, where I deal with, is Israel Israel? Romans 9 through 11, who is Paul talking about that there? What about Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God? Who's Paul talking about there? And then I have some other chapters about lies, 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 and media bias. In the lies chapter, I deal with some of the lies, like today's Jews are not really Jews and things like that. So you'll find a lot of material there. The book came out in 1992, but everything in there remains relevant and up to date because of the scriptural topics that are being treated. Also, shockingly, because things in the Middle East basically change the names and the titles, and you've got the same conflict and the same people involved. So it's shockingly relevant in that respect. But when Paul says it's neither Jew nor Gentile, so in Galatians 3 and in Colossians 3, he also says there's neither slave nor free, right? And right. Yet, in Colossians, he gives directives to slaves and to masters. So if he was denying the existence of either slaves or free, then why is he giving directives? And he's giving directives to people who are in Jesus. In the same way, when he says there's neither male nor female, throughout many of his letters, 1 Corinthians, for example, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, he gives specific instructions to men and specific instructions to women. If there's neither male nor female, then why is he talking about women prophesying with their heads covered or veiled? Why is he talking about older women teaching younger women? Why is he talking to men to be pure, you know, the younger men to keep themselves pure towards other women and things like that? Why is he talking about husbands and wives if these things don't exist? And if you say there's neither male nor female, ask them then, do, in their church building, do they have men's rooms and women's rooms or just restrooms because there's neither male nor female? So they don't believe that for a split second. What Paul's saying is there's equal status, that in the Messiah there's equal status. There are no caste systems. There are no class systems, but we are one in him. Romans 10:12, the same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call upon him. So the idea that this negates Israelite ancestry, I mean, Paul still talks about his ancestry freely. He said, if anyone boasts in the flesh, it's me. Here's my ancestry. But I don't rely on that. And not only that, Paul also makes plain that the promises that God made to physical Israel, the Jewish people who are at this point enemies of the gospel, they're still loved because of the Father's sake, because God made promises. You can also ask them this. If you believe God scattered the Jewish people in judgment, then how did he, who regathered them? If God scatters, no one can gather. If God curses, no one can bless. If he shuts a door, no one can open it. If he scattered the Jewish people in his anger around the world, which many of your friends would believe, who regathered them? How did they regather unless God did it? Otherwise, that just means, well, God can scatter, but people can regather whatever they want. You know, what kind of judgment is that? So it breaks down on so, so many levels. And it really what it means is that these folks start reading the Bible from the New Testament backwards and then with certain preconceptions. Because you could never do this rightly reading from the Old Testament out. Because you, especially if you know a lot of religious Jews who are still praying for the promises to be fulfilled. And when you tell them, oh, God doesn't mean you anymore. I mean, I did this debate with Dr. Gary DeMar. Had great fellowship with him. I honor him as a brother. We had a civil, very useful, practical discussion and debate on some of these issues. But the fact that some people affirmed the position that, yeah, God scattered the Jewish people in his wrath, but has regathered them spiritually in Christ, that, with all respect to Dr. DeMar, that boggles my mind that anyone could think that and say that God could do that with any integrity. It's like, you know, Rosellas, God destroyed your $10 billion wealth, but he's going to restore it. How? Well, he blessed you with a smile. It's like, I'm happy with the smile, but that's not restoring the wealth. Hey, listen, man, read that book unless you're in the midst of one of the other 20. I got to run, but thanks for the solidarity. Once you've been through the book, give it some time, and maybe a month or so from now, if there are any follow-up questions, be sure to give us a call. God bless you, man, and thank you so much. All right, friends, I'm out of time, but I still have time to remind you that the book Authentic Fire that I wrote initially in response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire, but meant it to be a lasting standalone book, will be an eye-opening read for you because it'll really get in-depth in the Scripture. What does the Bible say about the gifts and power of the Spirit? How could I write a chapter called Sola Scriptura and therefore charismatic? And what about encountering the God of the Bible? When you order the book, you get a DVD of my debate on suffering with Dr. Bart Ehrman. My bottom line today: stray from the word, you stray from truth. Stray from the word, you stray from God. Stray from the word, you stray from life.